Ed, do you want to come and join me here? This is Ed Moll, everybody. Say hello to Ed.
Hello, everybody.
Very good. They're very obedient,
you see. It's like school assembly.
It's like school assembly, yeah.
Good morning,
yeah.
Ed. Good morning, everybody.
Ed is a friend of mine who's here to preach this morning. So thank you very much for coming up from Basingstoke. Just tell me, tell us what you do at the moment. What does life involve for you?
Normally, I'm a minister. I've been associate pastor at St. Mary's Church in Basingstoke, which is an Anglican church, and I'm looking forward to being vicar of St. George's Church in Wembden, which is in Bridgewater in Somerset.
Couple of West Country folk here. Go on, cheer, Keith. Go on.
And so I'm in the in-between time. I've had some time between those two jobs doing various things.
Okay, let's just pray together as we come to hear Ed bring us God's word. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Ed and for all the ministry that he has done and you've done through him in different churches. We do pray for him and the rest of the family as they move down to Somerset over the summer, and pray that you'd help them in settling there, both as a family but also within that church community, and you'd help Ed very quickly know the needs of that church and where to focus the attentions in his ministry. And that you would help him with the rest of the leadership there, lead that church on in godliness and in love for each other, in love for you, and in love for the lost. Would you please bless him in that? And as he brings your word to us now, would you please work through him and work in us by your Spirit, that we may know your truth and love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. It's always a bit strange when I'm sort of somewhere new. It's just interesting to watch what happens. I'm reminded of the story of the friend who said, "I'll come to church if you explain what's happening." This may be one of Graham's favourite jokes, so you'll just have to bear with me. Thank you. And so they were singing, "What's happening?" Well, we're singing a song. And then during the hymn, the minister started to move across to the pulpit, or the reading desk. "What's happening?" "Well, the minister's going to give a talk. He's going to move across." Okay. He got out his Bible. "What's that about?" "Well, he's going to give a talk from the Bible." "Oh, right." He got out his notes. "What's that about?" "Well, it means that he's thought about what he's going to say." He took his watch off and hung it over the top of the lectern. "What does that mean?" "That means nothing at all." I think I've got until this collapses, so we better get going. Well, we're starting again in Luke chapter 9 after a while. And perhaps a way to start getting our minds around it is to think about hitchhiking. I don't know if... who's hitchhiked here? Anybody hitchhiked? One or two. I think it's just dying out when I was a student, and it doesn't sort of happen that much today for obvious reasons. Hitchhiking involves standing by the side of a road. You might have a thumb up or a sign saying, "I'd like a lift to Paris or London or whatever." And somebody stops and they offer you a lift. Now, it's obvious that the risks are massive, and that's probably why people don't do it today, because it involves getting into a car with a complete stranger, going you know not where. You know nothing about them. You know nothing about where they're going. Well, I want to suggest that there's a sense in which discipleship, following Jesus, is a bit like hitchhiking. It involves getting on board with Jesus. Now, if you don't know anything about him and where he's going, that's a very risky enterprise indeed. Like any passenger, what we need to do is find out a bit about who he is and where he's going. And so the questions to ask are, who is he? And what will following him mean? Where will it lead? And so as the Gospels tell us about Jesus, they're telling us not just for information, but so that we may be able to answer those questions and have confidence to get on board with him. So as Luke has been going through, sorry, it's this way around for you, isn't it? Going through his gospel from birth through to death and resurrection. That's his purpose. He's saying, let me tell you about this man so that you may follow him. You may have confidence to get on board with him. And so all the way through, as we're learning about Jesus, the implied question is, what do you make of him? And what are you going to do about it? That's the key moment in hitchhiking, isn't it? The car has slowed down, it's pulled over, the driver leans over and pops the door open. You have your discussion, And then he says, or she says, well, jump in. What do you do? Have you got enough confidence to do that? What will you do? Well, this point in Luke's Gospel, this chapter, the whole of chapter 9, is a turning point in that sense. And I think this is the moment when the door pops open, where Jesus is starting to say, now you're beginning to find out who I am. Let me show you what it means to follow me. Perhaps we can just expand the illustration a bit more if you can cope with this. What we've been doing is we've been following Jesus' motorcade. Perhaps, you know, walking alongside like a presidential thing. And that's fine. But now he pops the door open and says, jump in. And that's what we're going to discover beginning today. And it's kind of part one. And you'll continue next time you work your way through Luke chapter 9. And will we be ready to follow him? Well, I think we will if we've started to take on board the truths that Luke wants us to see. And now there's two that I want us to look at today. A truth about Jesus and a truth about following him. And they're taught in these two events here. Let's start then with Jesus sending out the 12 in verses 1 to 9. What he does is he takes his 12, his special disciples, and he sends them out on a mission tour. The other Gospels tell us that he sent them out two by two, but they are to go off and do what he says. Verse 1, Jesus called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now that's the kind of thing that Jesus has been doing so far. He's been proclaiming the kingdom and healing the sick. But now he sends the 12. In the next chapter, he'll send 70 or 72 disciples on a similar mission. And as he sends them, he gives them these instructions, which are quite curious, but quite memorable, aren't they? Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there. In other words, don't hop around from house to house hoping to, you know, get an increasingly better lot. But if people don't welcome you, shake the dust from your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. In other words, only go where you're received. And so off they went, and they did as Jesus told them. Now, what are we to make of this? You see, the thing about narratives, events in the Bible, is they're really memorable. It's quite easy to remember this, but they can be quite malleable. It's quite hard to work out what they mean, or they can be made to mean whatever we want. So I want us to try and make sure that we're looking at the clues given by Luke in the way that he tells the story. And that's why verses 7 to 9 are really important. They're here because they explain what's going on. They're not here because Luke just had to put them in somewhere. This throws light on the main story. Herod the Tetrarch heard about everything that was going on. And he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who is this that I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. Let's just have a who's who. Herod the Tetrarch, is the son of Herod the Great. Christmas, it's Herod the Great. Herod Antipas is this one here. He ruled northern Galilee, where Jesus was at the moment. John the Baptist, you might know, he was the forerunner of Jesus. He came just before and he prepared the way. He said to people, repent, because God's king is coming. He prepared the way for Jesus, and he told people, including Herod, to repent. Elijah was a prophet of about 700 years earlier, but he also had said to people, look, you've got to turn your ways around. And people looked forward at that time that when Elijah came back would be just when God was going to send his king. So these people were associated with a returning king. Now what Herod does is he says, I've observed that not only is this Jesus around, but he started a whole preaching movement. What's going on? And Herod's question is where we need to direct our attention. He says, who is this man? Who is Jesus? Is he one of these other guys, or what? And the mission of the 12, where Jesus sends them out, actually tells us about Jesus rather than about their mission. Let me just highlight two aspects of their mission. The first is that they go as apostles rather than apprentices. This is verse 1. When Jesus had called the 12 together. Now, if you've worked your way through Luke's Gospel, the 12 have actually only appeared twice so far. In chapter 6, Jesus, out of all the people who'd been following him, chose 12, whom he called apostles. We then don't hear about them for any much longer, but just in passing, apostle, you might know, means one who is sent, like envoy or ambassador or emissary. So we're thinking these people have got a special role, these 12 men, but nothing said about them. Chapter 8, the parable of the soils or the sower, we're just told they were with him when he went preaching. This is the moment when they appear. This is their turn to go public. Jesus sends them out on a mission. Now, I wonder whether it looks at first a bit like a ministry apprenticeship or perhaps other kinds of apprenticeships. I gather you have apprentices here. You might not know what they do. I don't know what they do, but I'll have a guess. Suitable men and women, I suppose, are chosen. They follow their trainer. And in due time, the turn comes for you to have a go. So, you know, I imagine if Graham goes to give talks, he might take someone with him. They'll watch him. And then at some point, they'll say, well, you have a go at doing this. Now, what happens with apprenticeships and training is that if I'm training you, I take your gifts and abilities and allow them to flourish. So when it's your turn to do something, you're doing it because you're able to. That's not what's going on here. Jesus is not training them. He's not selecting apprentices. He is selecting apostles. You see, when they do something, it's not with their skills and abilities. It's with his power and authority which he's given to them. Verse 1. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. You see, the 12 don't have that power and authority of their own. They only have it because Jesus has given it to them. Jesus is not bringing out their potential. I guess the kind of authority many of us have would be perhaps over our bank accounts. So if you have a bank card and a PIN number, those are the authority to instruct the bank to do something with your money, if you have any. Now, if you send me to the bank with my own bank card and PIN card, you've shown me how to use it because I'm a dinosaur. Okay, you show me how to use it, I use it. I've just used my own resources. If you send me to the bank with your bank card and PIN number, then I go to the bank and I draw out some money. I have used your resources. You have sent me as an apostle. You have sent me with your authority. And when Jesus sends out the apostles, he sends them out with his authority because only he has that power and authority. And so as we see them doing things, healing the sick, preaching the kingdom, the right question to ask is, who is Jesus that they can do these things in his power? The focus remains also on Jesus when we look at a second aspect of their mission. That is, not only are they apostles rather than apprentices, their mission is, if you like, a preview, not a paradigm, not very helpful, so I thought an explanation of who Jesus is rather than an example of what following him involves. They go round, they are healing and preaching, something that Jesus does. Verse 11, interestingly, when all the crowds come back. We'll look at this in a moment. But this is just a description of what Jesus does. He welcomes the crowd. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who need healing. This is what Jesus does. And the mission of the 12, as they go out, what they're doing is not leaving their own footprint in the villages around. They're leaving Jesus' footprint in the villages around. I suppose in the bank card analogy, if you were to lend me your bank card, everywhere I go, you know, paying for a meal in a pub or taking some money out of a hole in the wall, it's your footprint I'm leaving because you've sent me with your authority. And so the mission of the 12 is a preview of what Jesus is about. This is where he's holding open the door and saying, this is what I'm about. Do you want to jump in? It's a way of starting to outline where he's going. So what do they do? Well, for a limited period and in a limited area, hence the instructions to travel light. They are to preach the gospel and heal the sick. In other words, they are to announce that there is a king and that he has come and that things are going to be set right. And it's a demonstration of that. Healing is the visible example because it is a trailer. It's a taster. And it's a taster of what is to come in Luke's second book. You see, what happens here is that Jesus gives his authority to a small bunch of people for a small time. But after his ascension in Acts chapter 1, the ascended Jesus sends his spirit on all his people. And what we discover in Acts is that all God's people are empowered to speak. And you see in Acts that some are also empowered to do miracles, wonders and signs. But what we're having a preview or a foretaste of is the way in which Jesus equips all his people to speak for him. Jesus, in this case, just starts off a little movement as a foretaste of the big movement that he begins, called the church. And when Jesus sent those followers into the world, they began to turn the world upside down with their teaching. Now, I wonder whether you think Avenue Community Church is going to turn Leicester upside down. It's not. But Jesus can turn Leicester upside down. He has come to change things. And so it is as he empowers and equips Avenue Community Church, individual Christians here and there, groups of Christians here, there and everywhere, that he is able to bring change in lives and in communities. And that change, as we've remembered just a few minutes ago, centres on the cross where Jesus died. Just as you and I were born at war with God, by his death on the cross, Jesus made peace. He came to change that. And he comes still today to change lives. Why is following Christ a life-changing experience? Why is the church a place of transformation? Because Jesus has power and authority to do that. And he sends that on his church through his Spirit. Now, sometimes when we lose sight of this, we forget to pray that the Lord Jesus would actually work in our lives and in our hearts, that he would bring change. And we also forget to give testimony to God's power to be good to us, to bring us up, to change us, to sustain us, to bring us to our senses. He is active. Jesus sends out the 12. Just in passing, we might as well note that the other thing this little note about Herod reminds us of is that discipleship following Jesus is dangerous. John the Baptist bore witness to Jesus, and he paid for it with his life. Christians since that time have done the same. You'll know that in the 20th century, more Christians died for their faith than in the previous 19. There's no reason to believe the 21st century will be any different. But once we understand who Jesus is, this begins to be something that is worth investigating. And we have to understand who he is in order that we can understand what it is that we are to do about it. And what we're going to see, as we see also through the Gospels, is that the disciples, as they're starting to grapple with who Jesus is, they're starting to kind of work out, well, what does following him mean? What will it look like? And often their example is by way of showing us what it doesn't look like. One of the things I'm involved in is Cypher and Pathfinder Ventures, which are sort of Christian holidays for teenagers. They start from 11, they go up to 18 years. We take them away for a week or 10 days. Great holiday in the context of which we explain the gospel and have a chance to do that. It's not only for Anglicans, incidentally. Now, part of running a holiday in which we have 60 teenagers coming along is gathering a team of volunteer leaders, and we need to train them for that. Now, a number will have been on ventures as members and maybe as students, and so they understand what's going on. But if you've never been on a venture, it's really hard to get your head around what's it going to be like. It's a bit like if you've never been part of a Bible study group. People try and explain it, but actually, you just need to go to one and see what it looks like. So sometimes what we try and do to try and sort of explain what it's going to be like to help train our leaders is use a kind of a little drama, a role play. You know, here's an example of a day on camp. And we do it humorously by showing how not to do things. Perhaps you've done this on, you know, how not to preach would be a great little sketch to do. Okay? And it's a really good way of teaching people. I'm not doing it now, just by the way. but it's a good way to teach people because you're saying, look at what we're not doing and it'll teach you about what we need to do. Well, that's what's happening here. And although it's called Jesus Feeds the 5,000 in my Bible, I want to call it The Disciples Don't Feed the 5,000. Jesus continues to be pursued by these huge crowds, and as he withdraws, they follow him. Graciously, he continues to teach them and heal. But here's the problem. They're in this place. There is no catering at the venue. What are we going to do? Well, the disciples ask Jesus to send the crowd away. Send them off, and then they can get some food from the villages. And Jesus says this, verse 13. No, you give them something to eat. And the point is, of course, they can't. Remember, they're not apprentices. They've not been learning from Jesus how to do things. They can't do it. They are apostles. They depend on Jesus' authority. And if anyone can feed the crowd, it is Jesus. And that's what happens. He is the one who takes the bread and gives thanks and hands it out. Sure, the disciples help him by distributing it and so on. Now, the feeding of a crowd had happened before. In the Old Testament, under Moses, God's people were in the wilderness, and God provided food for them, manna, kind of thingy bread, and quail under Moses. God provided the food. Under the prophet Elisha, it's 2 Kings chapter 4, he took 20 loaves to feed 100 people. Well, Jesus tops it by taking 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he himself provides the food for this huge crowd. Now, what kind of man is this? What have we learnt about him? Well, we've learnt that disciples can't do it. What about him? Well, we've found out that Jesus has unique power and authority. You see, he alone has this authority to command sickness and spirits. He alone has the authority to multiply food and feed people. So if you're investigating the Christian faith, by all means investigate Christianity and the church, but actually focus on the person of Jesus Christ. And as we go on in the Christian life, he must remain our focus. And we also need to know about his destination. He does feed people, gives us what we need. He satisfies us and more. But more than that, he brings us into life with God. His journey, as you'll discover at the end of this chapter, leads to an appointment with death at the cross. We must understand that. And secondly, not only have we found out that Jesus has unique power and authority, we've seen that following him is about living with the strength that he gives. That's what we learn from the disciples. They're not learning to do it themselves. They're learning to do it in the strength that Jesus gives them. Now, we may not be faced with 5,000 people and no food, but there will be situations we face which are just as overwhelming. It may be thinking about the problems of world poverty. It may be much more personal situations. Perhaps it's a complicated, painful situation. There's no way out. It's just going to go on forever and ever. Maybe it's something from the past that keeps you prisoner in the present. It may be a hurt that isn't healed and just faces you every time, everywhere you look and every time you wake up. What can I do? Well, what the feeding of the 5,000 teaches us is to ask not what can I do, but what can Jesus do? One pastor's wife, not this one, but was cleaning out the leftovers from the fridge, and she had one portion of pasta. She gave it to her 6-year-old son. The 8-year-old son wanted some too, and some bickering ensued. The wife couldn't manage to do the United Nations Act, so the father stepped in. He had a go, and he thought, well, let's try a theological approach. Jeremy, 6-year-old son, you need to share it with your 8-year-old brother. What would Jesus do? That's easy, Dad. Jesus would just make more. Now, you see, we can't just imitate that. We have to depend on him to do the things that we cannot do. So the question is, what can Jesus do here? And it'll be much more than we can ask or imagine. So just as I close, let's just think. And maybe there are some attitudes we need to repent of, or some things that we need to be stronger in. Have we forgotten that Jesus does have the power and authority to change people? Perhaps we lose faith in his ability to change others and to change us in our struggle with sin. We think, it's just the way I am. I can't change it. You can't, but he can. Perhaps we forget to work in his strength. We do things just in our own strength, in following him, in being husband, wife, parents, workers, faithful witnesses. Perhaps we neglect to actually bring our troubles before him in prayer and ask him to be at work in us. And when we're facing an intimidating situation, a city which by and large does not know Christ, a workplace which is sort of shut down in terms of Christian conversation, all sorts of other challenges, we're intimidated and lacking courage. Let's remember who it is that we follow. We remember the answer to Herod's question. Who is this I hear such things about? It is Jesus Christ. Shall we pray together? Lord Jesus, in many ways, this situation that we've read about when in your earthly ministry you were with your 12 and they were doing particular things in particular places, it seems a long way from the situation that we face today. And yet we thank you that you are the same Lord who now from heaven empowers and equips all your followers to bear witness to you. We are sorry for those times and those ways in which we've just forgotten the way you alone have power and authority to act and to change. We are sorry for those ways in which we've just given up and ceased to struggle to do what is right and good in your strength. And so we pray for ourselves, pray for this church family, and for ourselves as individuals and all the things that we face today and this week, that we would be those who are clear on who you are, and that having jumped on board with you, we may walk each day in your strength and see you at work in us and through us in others. For your name's sake. Amen.